Before we go to God's Word together, let's go to Him in prayer, asking that He would apply His truth to our hearts and lives. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, our God, we thank You that You are the one who knows all things from beginning to end. You are the one who is without time, outside of time. It is a construct inside of Your mind. And so all of these historical and cultural things that we wrestle with and think over in this passage are well known to You. They are Your creation. And so we pray, would You help us to think over them well? Help us to think of Your order and the headship that You have given to the church and in the world. Help us to see Christ. More than anything else, help us to worship You well. Give us Your Spirit to do that work in our hearts. Help us to see and rejoice in our Savior today. We pray these things in Your name and for Your glory. Amen. Well, hear now Paul's writing to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. It was in a radio address in 1939 that Winston Churchill gave his assessment, right on the brink of World War II, of what Russia might do next. Churchill said of Russia, "It is a riddle, wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma." Perhaps a bit like Russia. This passage has struck many people as a bit of an enigma. There's some mysterious things in this passage, and I don't just mean that foreign concept of head covering, which is not part of our normal everyday culture. I mean, some of the logic, some of the argumentation that Paul uses, these things are hard at places to penetrate and have been hard for the entire history of Christianity. Here's how Charles Hodge comments, particularly on verse 10. There is scarcely a passage in the New Testament which has so much taxed the learning and ingenuity of commentators as this one. After all that has been written, it remains just as obscure as ever. High praise from Charles Hodge. And he's not alone. If you pick up any commentary worth the name, any good commentary on Scripture and on this passage, they're all going to say basically the same thing at least one or two points in this passage. That there are hard things to understand here, there are mysterious things to work through, and sometimes the language is just difficult. Now, I bring that up for two important reasons. First, to remind us that as a difficult passage, this is a passage where faithful believers will have disagreements. we might be surprised if we were to take a survey today of all the commentators throughout history, which ones took a more practical approach to some of these things, and which ones were more principled. We won't bother with that today. You can go and do some research on your own if that's your thing. But we need to know that good and faithful Bible-believing Christians can have big disagreements on a passage like this. We don't have to worry about that. It doesn't touch the heart of the gospel. The Lord says, the Westminster says, I need to not get those confused, because the world thinks that all us Presbyterians, we have those confused all the time. The Westminster reminds us that not all things in Scripture are alike plain unto themselves, nor are they plain to everyone. But those things which must be believed and understood for salvation are so clear and so propounded in God's Word somewhere that by doing necessary means, even the unlearned can understand them. We could sum that up the way Alistair Begg does. He says, the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. So we need to be reminded there can be some disagreements here. The other reason I bring that up is to acknowledge we're not going to be able to answer all of the riddles today. At the end of our study, you're going to continue to have some questions. Some questions we don't have time for, and some questions we simply don't have the answer for. But again, that's okay. We get into this mindset sometimes in the Reformed tradition that the only way you can judge someone's spiritual maturity is how well they can understand every little bit of Scripture. And if you continue to have questions and concerns, and if some passages of Scripture aren't immediately clear to you, we think you must be somehow spiritually deficient. But that's not the case. There's room in our faith for questions. There's room in our faith for the humility that says, you know what, we don't have all of the answers. I'm sure I'm not the only one that needs to be reminded of that this morning. Now, regardless of the difficulty or the mystery in this text, this is God's Word. It is His inspired Word. It is useful for the church, for building up and teaching and all those other things that we find there in Paul's letter to Timothy. This is God's Word. And the particular usefulness of the passage that we've just read is that it gives us a view of what well-ordered worship in the church ought to look like. That's the main kernel that's behind this here, that there is such a thing as well-ordered worship. That's roughly where we ended last week, if you were here. We saw that the Lord has established order in creation. He's done it in the spheres of headship that He has ordained. And so Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. God is the head of Christ. And we saw that, and we began to see that when the church gathers together for worship, what we ought to do is to honor the Lord by reflecting the order that He's worked into these things. So we need to have well-ordered worship. Well-ordered worship reflects God's glory as it reflects His character and His order. And all of that now brings us to this consideration of head coverings. Now, before we dive in, another preface in a sense. Before we get caught up in all the historical and all the cultural things, let me say at the outset, so that we're all on the same page, I'm not convinced that this passage is meant to require all women at all times, in all places, to always wear head coverings in worship. I think there are times and places where that might be very appropriate. But I don't think that's the main point here, to say that if you're a female and you come into worship, you must have a covering on your head, a babushka, a hat, a scarf, or some sort of thing. Now, that's probably not a surprise if you look around the room today. That's not the general practice of our church. I'm not convinced that it needs to become the general practice of our church. But for Paul, this was another matter. That's due largely to the fact that for a woman to show up in worship with her head uncovered was an unignorable distraction. Like trying to listen to a sermon when your pastor's allergies are so bad it looks like he got in a fight last night. It's that thing that detracts and you're sitting there thinking, what is that? And you can't focus. It's okay. It's not a big deal. But it's this distraction, you see, in worship. For a woman to show up in worship in Corinth with her head uncovered, it was scandalous. It was casting off the normal decency and modesty that attended the culture. It was the kind of thing that had no place in the life of the believer. It certainly had no place in the gathered worship of the church. And so because Paul cares about worship, because Paul cares about the glory of the Lord, he forbids women in Corinth to worship with uncovered heads. Now, what about us? Head covering isn't the same external symbol that it was for them of headship and authority. It's not that important in our culture, at least. But what remains important, what remains vitally important as the church gathers for worship is that God should be glorified in our midst. In the way that we gather, in the focus that we have in our worship, the Lord ought to be glorified. His character ought to be reflected in how we gather. And we might have to work through some of the cultural elements of what that looks like for us in distinction from Corinth. But this is paramount. The Lord needs to be glorified in our worship, and that means that our worship ought to be well ordered. You look at this passage and see, I think, that Paul gives us three marks of orderly worship that upholds the glory of God. Three marks of orderly worship. The first mark is honor. You see it there in verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And right away, you notice this question is bigger than just what do women wear on their heads? There's this parallel statement, isn't there? There's a command for something that men should not do and something that women should do, and he uses this word head in a double sense as well. There's something that you could do with your physical, anatomical head that would reflect on the spiritual head that was over you. And it's an issue of honor, isn't it? Men who would walk into worship or engage in worship with heads covered would dishonor their head, Christ. Women who would engage in worship with their heads uncovered would dishonor their husbands, their heads. Now, it's worth asking, what does a head covering have to do with honor or dishonor at all? Why does it make a difference, whether it's on men or women? Well, at the time, head covering was a public sign of subjection. It marked you out as someone who was under the authority of someone else. And that's why Roman men almost never covered their heads in public life. It didn't matter how cold you were. You didn't cover your head. That was a sign that you were subject to someone else. And that is why in Roman culture, women almost always covered their heads. There were a few exceptions to this rule. One of the exceptions to this rule was that men would cover their heads in the context of pagan worship. And so all the Gentiles, when they would come in to offer sacrifices to the false gods, would take all the extra folds of their toga and they would pull it up over their head like a hood. And it showed that proper respect for the power of the Roman pantheon. It was a sign of authority and subjection to the gods. In fact, even Caesar Augustus, the conqueror of the whole Roman Empire and lord of the state, had himself depicted in statues, and some of them dating from Corinth from this time, depicted as the perfect Roman citizen. And the perfect Roman citizen covers his head when he goes into pagan worship. So there's one of the exceptions. Now, for women, the exception was that a woman who would go about in public with her head uncovered was either advertising sexual availability, or she was casting off society's structures and bounds. She was outrightly rejecting the authority of her husband. That's why Paul says for a woman to enter worship with her head uncovered is the same as to enter with her head shaven. They carried some of the same connotations. Some women at the time would have shaved their own heads as this public showing that they will not be bound by culture's ideals. They will not be under the thumb of any man or any husband. Some women at the time had their heads shaved for them. And it was a punishment, in a sense. One of the historians from this time writes of a woman on the island of Cyprus who was caught in the act of adultery, and so they took her into the public square and they shaved her head. It was a shaming procedure. Following World War II, we saw the same thing. You can still find footage online of women in France and Denmark and other places around Europe, women who had conspired with the Nazis during the war, brought out in front of crowds in city centers and having their heads shaved and then paraded through the streets. It was meant to shame them in the culture. It was a shameful thing. It was a disgraceful thing for the women. And so Paul says mixing up signs of authority and submission would bring dishonor into worship of the church. He says Christ is dishonored if he's treated, if he's approached in the superstitious way that the pagans approach their gods. He said that the husband is dishonored if his wife refused to show the kind of common decency that was everywhere else present in the society of the day. And these things have no place in the worship of Christ's church. Well-ordered worship is concerned with honor. Now, let's be honest. This whole concept of honor and dishonor is at least as foreign to us in America as the idea of head coverings. We don't live in a shame culture. It means almost nothing to us. We live in a culture built on individualism at all costs, freedom of expression. We have effectively convinced ourselves that all of us, we can go through our lives completely autonomous. We can do whatever we want and whenever we want, and none of our actions or our choices ought to reflect on anyone other than us. But even if that's the way the rest of the world works, and that's a big if because it doesn't, even if that's the way the rest of the world works, that is not how things ought to happen in the church. There is an interconnectedness to the church that makes this concept of honor or dishonor a very real factor in how we worship together. It's the kind of thing that can either adorn our worship and make it a beautiful thing, or it can make it a complete disaster. Giving honor where honor is due. That's the point in part of chapter 12. We haven't gotten there yet, and we won't until next fall after we take a break for the summer from 1 Corinthians. But in chapter 12, Paul's making the case that the church is interconnected. It's one body with many members. And each member depends on the rest of the body. Each member helps the body and sustains the body. They each bring honor or dishonor to the church. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So you see what he's saying there. Well-ordered worship and a well-ordered church ought to be concerned with honor. Honor for the Lord, who is not like the fickle gods of the pagans. Honor for one another, each in their respective places. And yes, that means honoring Christ by honoring the authorities and the headship structures that he has established in the home and in the church. It's part of our well-ordered worship that honors the Lord. Now, for the Corinthians, all these things showed up, in part at least, in covering your head. Where does honor or shame and dishonor show up for us? It might look a little bit different. Richard Pratt, in one of his books, tells of a time that he was preaching in Tasmania. It's half a world away, but not entirely different from the culture that you or I might know. He says, I think that he was giving just a general biblical exhortation. He says, I think that I said something like, we should all be careful to be patient with one another. And when he said that, a woman in the congregation stood up and said, don't you tell me to be patient until you've told my husband to get a job. She sat down as quickly as she stood up, and every eye turned to that man who covered his face in shame and didn't look up for the rest of the congregation time together. That's an extreme example, isn't it? Not showing honor where honor is due. Not showing common decency where decency is due. And maybe there are some lesser examples we could think of. You know, that moment in the sermon where the pastor touches on an argument you had at home this week, and all of a sudden, all over the congregation, husbands are elbowing wives, and wives are elbowing husbands, and they're giving that look that says he's talking to you, you know. Are we doing that to honor one another, or are we serving ourselves? Are we worshiping the Lord, or are we drawing attention to something that ought not to be drawn attention to in public? It shows up when young people in the church would rather ignore their parents or their elders than engage with them. Head down in a device, then heads up and talking and engaging and giving honor. It shows up when pastors make those little jokes from the pulpit where the deacons and the elders are the punchline. Not giving honor where honor is due. These things serve ourselves, not the body. They dishonor one another, and they dishonor the Lord who meets us in worship. And so, well-ordered worship ought to be concerned with honor, brothers and sisters. We Before we can move on to the next point, we need to take a little bit of a rabbit trail. That's what it's going to have to be. But in verse 5, there is this question. What are women doing, praying and prophesying in the church anyway? Because if you know the rest of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 14, Paul will say very clearly that as in all the churches, women are not permitted to speak. Rather, they ought to be in subjection, as the law also says. And if there's anything they desire to learn, they should ask their husbands when they get home. Likewise, he tells Timothy that he does not permit women to exercise authority or to teach in the church. And so, what are they doing? And why is he seeming to sanction speaking here, praying and prophesying, but not later? And is he contradicting himself? Well, there are a few options. I'm going to give you the options, and honestly, I'm going to leave it up to you. One option is that Paul is talking about two different things, quite honestly, that he's not dealing yet with corporate gathered worship in chapter 11. It's more along the lines of discussing things with a neighbor or a friend or just in the common spheres of life. I will tell you I disagree with that particular one. The next two are about neck and neck, though. The second option is that Paul is simply taking things in series. He's dealing with two separate issues in the sense that he is first dealing with decorum in worship. Later, he is dealing with the order of the church. And he's dealing with each one as he comes to them and not getting ahead of himself. Here's how Calvin puts it. He says, in condemning the one, he is not approving of the other. So there's a possibility. There's another possibility, though. And the possibility is that Paul is describing the special circumstances of ministry in the apostolic age. The age where the Spirit is moving in a way that, and I want to be careful how I put it, that the Spirit may not be moving today. That original age before Scripture had been given and authenticated. That original age where prophecy and tongues and gifts of miracles and healings and all those sorts of things seem to be part and parcel of the worship of the gathered church. You remember on the day of Pentecost when tongues broke out and some of the people were amazed and they thought it was wonderful and they said, we're hearing everything in our own language. And other people said, these people must be drunk. And Peter stood up. And he said, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. It's possible that there is a more widespread moving of the Spirit, almost in the sense that you can shake up a can of soda and open it, and at first it goes everywhere and then it bubbles quietly. That analogy is going to break down at some point, don't push it too hard. But it might be this age of the apostles, before the authentication of Scripture, and I'll let you choose which one you agree with. I'm still on the fence myself. Now, on to the second mark of well-ordered worship. What's the second mark of well-ordered worship? It picks up in verse 7, and it is glory. It is glory. Now again, we have this parallel statement between men and women. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now here, the argumentation is a little harder to follow, but we need to understand two basic things in this second section. First, we need to know what Paul means when he says that woman is the glory of man. Second, we need to know what that human glory reflected in woman has to do with covered heads and worship. So for the first one, what does Paul mean when he says that woman is the glory of man? Well, here is where you hear that old saw, right? The contemporary voice that says, you know, Paul is really just a misogynist. And here we see it in verse 7 because he has high praise for the man who he says is the image and glory of God, but woman, she's just the glory of man. And isn't it proof that Paul is a woman hater? Well, of course, Paul is not denying that woman is also the image of God. He knows his Bible far too well to be saying that. Genesis 1:27 tells us very clearly that God created man in his image. In his image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Woman, too, is the image of God. And Scripture is replete with the idea that all creation, manifests and shows us the glory of God. Man, woman, bird, beast, fish, rock, tree, everything that he has made shows us the glory of God. So Paul is not denying here the woman's special status in creation. He is highlighting the woman's special relationship with regard to man. There's a distinction we need to hold on to. This is an argument from creation, not from culture. He goes back to the way the Lord has made everything. He says, woman is the glory of man. No matter what the fad or the fashion may be, no matter the time and the place and the cultural engagement situation, this stands on a bedrock foundation. Woman is the glory of man. Why? Well, because of her origin and because of her purpose. Woman was created from man, and she was made for man. Now again, let's not get the wrong idea. Women were not made for men in the sense that they were created to fulfill man's every desire. Women are not created for man in the sense that they are meant to be his personal chef and housekeeper and administrative assistant. Woman was created in order to fulfill all that man was intended to be from the very beginning. She is the indispensable partner that makes man's existence worth creating him at all. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. The Lord created man, and he gave him hijab, didn't he? In fact, there were five verbs tied together in man's original job description. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. Now, it should be clear that no matter how hard he try, and no matter how genuine he would want to be to obey the Lord, he cannot fulfill that commission on his own. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so we see in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord creates woman to be a helper suitable for man, a helper corresponding to man. She's the perfect complement to bring his obedience and his dominion over the world to life. Together, they did what neither one of them could do apart. Again, Charles Hodge is very helpful here. He says, and forgive the longer quote, in the dominion with which man was invested over the earth, Adam was the representative of God. Okay? He is the glory of God because in him the divine majesty is specially manifested. Woman, on the other hand, is the glory of the man. She receives and reveals what there is of majesty in him. Not a beautiful way to put it. Woman is the glory of man. She receives and reveals what there is of majesty in him. Yes, the Lord has put man in the position of headship. He has ordained that in the home and in the church, the man should lead and the woman should follow. But if you really want to see where all the glory is in this whole project of human dominion over the earth, you've got to look at the woman. That's what Paul says, and what he means when he says that woman is the glory of man. Okay, so secondly, though, we were asking, what does this human glory, this glory of man, have to do with covered heads? Well, if Hodge is right, if woman images forth and shows forth what is majestic in man, then the answer should be pretty simple, isn't it? What are we doing when we gather in worship, but we come to see something of the glory of the Lord? And only the glory of the Lord. And everything else that takes away from that central focus of worship ought to be put to the side, ought to be covered over, ought to be made something that is subservient to that one goal and aim. This really has something to say about the seriousness of what we do together as we worship each week, doesn't it? We may not always understand the gravity of what we're doing right here, right now, what we've been doing as we've been singing God's praises. We may not understand and be overwhelmed by the heavenly access that we have in worship as we come together in the name and by the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We might not really grasp that. But that's what it is. It is a heavenly thing. It is the most heavenly thing that God's people do while we're here on earth. Worship is the thing that corresponds the most to what we will be doing together in eternity in God's presence before Him, worshiping Him at His footstool. Worship is a very big deal. Consider that reminder in verse 10 that the angels are present in our worship. The Psalms tell us that the Lord Himself inhabits the praises of His people. Christ promised to be in the midst of His disciples whenever they gather in His name. Worship is a big deal. It is the pinnacle of our pilgrim experience with the Lord as we journey through this life. It's the point each week that we are called to step aside, to take the pursuit of self and achievement and all of those things that run and rule this broken world. We're called to take those pursuits and set them to the side so that we can focus on divine glory. The splendor of triune majesty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord who rules over creation and saves His people to Himself and works His powerful will in their lives. That's the object of our worship, and everything else must be second place. And so for the sake of glory-saturated worship, God's people are called to take anything that turns our attention away from the Lord and put it to the side. For the Corinthians, that meant a certain amount of decorum, modesty. For the Corinthians, it meant head coverings. What about us? We could get legalistic here. But it might change the outfit that we choose to wear to worship. Not because you're trying to impress somebody, not because you are trying to play some part or do some other thing. In fact, just the opposite. Because we don't want to overshadow what's really happening here. There should be a certain level of modesty for men and for women. A certain decorum that we don't want to take away from the central focus. The pursuit of God's glory might change the kinds of conversations that we have. Conversations before the service and after the service. How much conversation we have in the middle of the service. All those little distractions that take away from what we're doing together and having access to the throne of glory through the intercession of Christ. It might change the number of witty turns of phrase your pastor chooses to shoehorn into the sermon. Because we're not here to look at a smart man. We're not here to sing good songs that make us feel good. We are here to worship the Lord in the splendor of His glory. That's the object and that's the focus. And this might change a lot of things if we really start thinking about it. But no matter what changes, one thing remains the same, that well-ordered worship is focused on the glory of God and the glory of God alone. Now, Paul concludes his passage with a third mark of well-ordered worship. This one's perhaps the most difficult for us to grasp, but it's this sense of natural propriety. It begins in verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper? Is there propriety? Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't nature itself teach you? If a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but a woman with long hair, oh, that's her glory. Now, Paul is not saying, as some faithful commentators have tried to make him say over the years, Paul's not saying that women always naturally are able to grow their hair longer and more lustrous than men can. He's not saying that men are unable to grow long hair. What he seems to be doing is appealing to this sort of common intuition about what makes for femininity and masculinity, especially as it relates to hairstyles. Because that is the closest thing to illustrate his point of really talking about head coverings. It's right there. It's a perfect illustration, and so he uses it. Now, there are always exceptions. We survey cultures throughout time and history. There will be exceptions where men would have longer hairs, but at least among the Romans and the Jews, the common practice was that men had their hair short. If you had longer hair, that was considered effeminate. It was considered improper. To use Paul's language. Now, when it comes to women, the cultural exceptions are much fewer and much further between. Again, we could get awfully legalistic here, but for the vast number of cultures and vast amount of human history, long hair has been the normal style for women. There are exceptions. And this is simply what he seems to be saying. Just think about it. And the things that you know, well, long hair for a man isn't very fitting. And long hair, though, for a woman is her glory. It's an outward symbol of finesse and femininity. The point is not that when you ladies come in to worship, someone's going to be standing at the back with a ruler to make sure that your hair is long enough. But he is getting to this idea that maybe we can just leave it at this, that Paul is pressing a point that generally all of his readers would have agreed with. Long hair is fitting for women and short hair is fitting for men. So too, covered heads are fitting for women, uncovered heads are fitting for men. The point is that there's this sense of natural propriety between the sexes, a division between male and female, especially in the context of worship. Because how each person chooses to reflect their identity, there's a buzzword for you if you look at our culture. How each person chooses to reflect their identity says something about the God they believe in who has created them and the order of that God. And so there ought to be a division, and we ought to maintain natural propriety in these things. Now, this might seem a bit out of place in this passage. A fly ball from left field that has nothing else to do with this, until we realize that in pagan circles, especially where prophets and priests and shamans and oracles and all that sort of thing, where those are concerned, especially in pagan circles, the vogue thing to do at that time and really throughout history is to abolish these divisions between male and female, to reach for this sort of androgynous ideal. It was a sign of spiritual enlightenment and spiritual power that you had transcended the lower things of the earth. Things like male and female, and those things don't matter, right? Well, in reality, that's a vastly deluded view of creation and order. It's the kind of delusion that denies the purpose of the Lord in creation. It's the kind of delusion that exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships the creature rather than the Creator. You don't need me to remind you that this is becoming more and more a relevant issue in our churches, and especially in our wider society. We're in the midst of what Peter Jones calls a new revival of old paganism. The idea that real worship and real wisdom comes when we transcend the created order. We cast off all of our gender distinctives and all of that binary stuff that you bring into your discussion. We transcend these things and we reach to this sort of androgynous spirit of oneness in all things. Now, at the risk of preaching to the choir, we need to know that that sort of pursuit has no place among God's people. When we come to worship the Lord, we worship the Lord of creation glory and creation order. He made man in his image, male and female, both of those things good and right and true in their respective areas. Each of them in certain different ways reflecting the glory and the image of God. Gender is not just some social construct. It is part of God's creation order. It's part of His plan to redeem men and women together. Not to make them into something that they were never intended to be, but to remake them into what they were always meant to be. They were always meant to be free. Free men and free women. Free from the bonds of sin and the power of guilt. Free to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So God's order in creation doesn't stifle our worship. Even if we have to think of it along lines of gender and maintaining those natural boundaries. God's order in our worship sets the stage where God's glory shines among His people. His people reflect His order in worship, and it's full of honor, it's full of glory, it's full of propriety. Those are Paul's three marks. Now, as we close, I want to say that this passage has been concerned through and through with telling us what ordered worship and God-honoring worship looks like. This is a descriptive passage. This does not tell us where God-honoring worship, rather, doesn't tell us where this kind of worship comes from. It tells us what it looks like. It doesn't tell us where it comes from. Jesus told the woman at the well, the Lord is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so if we jot every line and cross every T, if we get all of these things down, this can never be a roadmap to worship our way into God's favor. True worship, true well-ordered worship, can only come from a heart that has been renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. It can only come in the heart that has seen the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and trusted in him and now sees itself redeemed and restored and caught up in what the Lord is doing to gather a worshiping people to himself. That's where true worship begins, in the power of God for salvation through Christ. And it is in true, well-ordered worship that we see God's glory shining among his people. Would you pray with me? O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ. Thank you for the way that you have made us male and female, in your image to reflect your glory. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to do that well, to do it as we gather for worship, to have nothing of impropriety or dishonor in our worship, to have nothing that detracts from the glory of our only Savior and Lord. Help us all our days, O Lord, to recognize this high point of our lives with you, of worship. Prepare us for an eternity doing that together with one another in your presence. We pray in your name. Amen. As we come to this table, you need to know that we will continue to worship as we do this. This is a time where we continue in honor and seeking the glory of the Lord and coming in a natural sense of propriety as the Lord has made us. Much more than that, this is a table that proclaims the glory of the Lord, because it proclaims God's work in creation, in space and time, and in a particular culture, to gather his people from all times and all places and all areas to himself, his elect, whom he is redeeming by the body and the blood of his Son. If his Son is your Savior, if you have trusted in him and joined yourself to his visible church where this sacrament is administered, this table and this promise is for you, that the Lord is working in you and will continue to work in you. And even now, he sustains his people. Even as we gather to worship and to commune with him and to eat together. And so if this is your Savior, and if this is your hope, come to this table and receive what is pictured. If you've not yet trusted in Christ and not yet joined yourself to his visible church, I ask you to allow the elements to pass today. Consider whether the Lord might be calling you to that sort of obedience and that sort of faith, that he would unite you to himself and to his church. We're going to read together the words of institution as we find them in Mark chapter 14. We'll pray and come to the Lord's table. As they were eating, Christ took bread. After blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let us pray. O gracious Lord, our God, you have set this table before us at the great cost of your Son. We pray that you would meet us here by your Spirit. Raise up our hearts so we would commune with you where you are seated in the heavenly places, where you have blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. May this be a reminder and part of your work to continue keeping us united to Christ and abiding in him and abiding in your love. Work in your people through this sacrament, we pray in your name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, gathered together with his disciples. And he took bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me."